Our Father, we come to you this morning with the requests of the Greeks when they came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Grant that that would be our prayer and our desire, and grant that you would fulfill it this day. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. Revelation chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 9. Let us hear the word of God written. "I, John, your brother and the one who shares with you in the affliction and kingdom and endurance in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, 'What you see, write in a scroll and send to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' And I turned round to see the voice which was speaking with me. And when I turned round, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe down to his feet, and with a golden sash wrapped round his chest. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine bronze as fired in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And he was holding in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth there came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun when it shines in strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he placed his right hand upon me. And he said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I became dead. And see, I'm living into the ages of the ages, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which are going to take place after these things, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw upon my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Well, it was the political campaign of 1968, and one of the candidates was a fellow by the name of Hubert Humphrey. And Hubert Humphrey liked to talk. And in an interview, apparently on television, the interviewer asked him a question, and he received an answer lasting 11 minutes. It just went on and on and on, rambling and so on. This is bipartisan. I'm not one or the other, but it was without focus, and just kept going. The interviewer was even seen to look off camera, as if to say, "What did I ask this fellow in the first place?" Everything seemed to be lost in a barrage of words. And John seemed to understand that you need to stay focused, and that's particularly true of the people of Jesus if you're going to endure in the Christian life. And that's why at the very beginning of his prophecy, here in the book of Revelation, a book that was written probably in the last third sometime of the first century, in this section, which some would call the third introduction to his book, after verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 8, and now you have verses 9 to 20, right at the very first, practically, of his prophecy, he gives you this vision of the exalted Messiah, of Jesus in his splendor, as if he knows that believers to whom he's writing are going to suffer, are already suffering, or will suffer for their faith. And so he as much as says, now you need to see this clearly right at the first. Keep this in your focus. You must see Jesus clearly and consistently if you're going to stay on your feet. That's John's point here. So what does he show us about our Lord? Well, first of all, he tells us what Christ costs. Verses 9 to 11. What Christ costs. I, John, your brother and one who shares with you in the affliction and kingdom and endurance in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, and so on. He tells you what Christ cost. So we're on Patmos, and why are we on Patmos? Well, that's an island some 37 miles southwest of the Roman province of Asia, contemporary Turkey. Persona non grata types were banished there. If you didn't want to execute them, you banished them to a place called like Patmos and let them die on their own. And that's where John was because of his stand and because of his testimony to Jesus. He was banished there, apparently perhaps by the local authorities in Asia, and there he was. It's a lovely place, Patmos, kind of rugged and so on, but lovely if you're a tourist. But it's a different thing if you're a prisoner. And that's where John is. And it's not just that that's what it costs him. It's not just that he's banished there. It's not just to the place where he's banished, but part of the cost is what he's banished from. Because you notice that it says here that he came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was going to receive a revelation from Christ. And so he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That term, the Lord's day, the term Lord's there is an adjective, means imperial, belonging to the Lord. It was used in the empire. You talk of the imperial treasury, the Lord's treasury, that is Caesar's treasury. Or you talk about the Lord's service, imperial service, Caesar's service. And John uses that adjective here. It was on the imperial day. No, not Caesar's day. No, Jesus is the only real emperor, and it's on the Lord's day. It's on Jesus' day that he receives this vision. But he's on the island of Patmos, and because of that, he can look across to the northeast, and he can see the coast of Asia, and he knows that in Ephesus, there would be various Christian believers gathering for the Lord's Supper on that Lord's day, and he won't be among them. And that's part of the cost, too. He's banished from what we call the means of grace. And sometimes you never know what that costs you until it happens. And so this is what Christ costs. But I want you to notice particularly here the way John introduces himself when he says, I'm your brother and the one who shares with you in the affliction and kingdom and endurance in Jesus. Notice that John doesn't say, though he could have, he does not say, John, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He could have asserted his authority, and he would have been perfectly right to do so, but he doesn't do it. He says, your brother, and the one who shares with you in the affliction and kingdom and endurance in Jesus. Did you see those three nouns? And did you see that little phrase, in Jesus? A little phrase, in Jesus, goes with each one of those three nouns: affliction, kingdom, endurance. There's affliction in Jesus. That's what John shares with them, but it's affliction in Jesus. Your affliction is in union with Jesus. It's not apart from Him. And you notice that he mentions affliction and kingdom together, doesn't he? Just as Paul and Barnabas did in Acts 14, verse 22, when they went along strengthening the souls of the disciples and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Tribulations, that's the same word as is used here, translated affliction. We must, through many afflictions, enter into the kingdom of God. Kingdom and affliction go together. It's axiomatic. You can be in God's realm, and you can be under God's rule. You can be in God's kingdom, and yet with that go all sorts of pressures and troubles. Affliction and kingdom. It's a package together. And then you notice that he says, if there's affliction in Jesus, there's also endurance in Jesus, isn't there? Yeah, you're not given the pressures without being given the grace to walk through them. Do you have affliction in Jesus? You also are given endurance in Jesus. That's what Christ costs, affliction and kingdom and endurance. But it's all wrapped up in Jesus. Do you see the importance of that little phrase, in Jesus? That you're in union with Him. If there's faith in Jesus, there's union with Jesus. And He, everything that you endure, He is united with you in it. There was one girl that knew this quite well and expressed it well. It was back in 1685 in Scotland, where at that time there really wasn't anything like freedom of conscience if you didn't go with what the government said you should do religious-wise and so on. Well, you could be condemned and executed. And that's what happened with two women who wouldn't conform. They were a 63-year-old widow by the name of Margaret McLaughlin and another Margaret Wilson, who was 18 years old. They were condemned to die. They were to do so by being tied to stakes that were driven in the seabed near the village of Wigton. When the water came in, it would overwhelm them, of course, and they would expire. A huge crowd was there to watch this, and there were many soldiers on hand to make sure no one intervened. But there they were. Margaret McLaughlin, the older widow, was out further in the bay. The stake was driven down into the seabed. She was tied to it. And Margaret Wilson was closer into the toward the shore. And the water came in, came up, and so on. And Margaret McLaughlin, of course, was struggling against it and all of that sort of thing. She was soon to expire. And someone asked Margaret Wilson, this 18-year-old girl who was to face the same thing, but the waters weren't yet to her. They asked her what she thought of her friend now. And she said, "What do I see but Christ in one of His members wrestling there? Think you that we are the sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for He sends none a warfare upon their own charges." It's affliction, but it's affliction in Jesus. It's Christ in one of His members wrestling there. No, it's Christ in us. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? You never know what may come for us and for us individually. You may never know what Christ will cost completely. But whatever He may cost, in all of it, you are not separate from Him. If there is affliction, there's affliction in Jesus. And endurance in Jesus. Now, John not only tells us what Christ costs, but he tells us where Christ stands. Secondly, verses 12 and the first part of 13, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking with me. This is not unusual in Revelation. You wouldn't think that you would see a voice, but that's John heard a voice, and so he turned around to see the voice that was speaking with him. And when I turned around, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So he turns to see the voice, and he sees seven gold lampstands. Those lampstands are, the symbolism is explained in verse 20, where it explains the seven stars and the seven lampstands and what they stand for. We still don't know exactly, and there's difference of opinion on what the seven stars and the seven, or what the seven angels of the seven churches actually are. We don't need to go there this morning. We don't need to know the three views, etc., of what the angels of seven churches are. We just don't need to touch that right now. But the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. That is, those seven specific churches in the province of Asia to whom John was writing. And the fact that they're the seven churches, the numeral seven may indicate completeness or fullness, and so there's a sense in which these seven particular churches nevertheless stand for the universal church, the whole church of Christ, wherever it assembles. And in the midst of the lampstands is one like a son of man. So if there's danger to the church from within, then Christ is there to purge it. If corruption arises within the church, Christ is there to purge it. If assault comes from outside the church, Christ is there to repel it. But he is in the midst of the lampstands. He stands among his people. He is there. That's very crucial. It was in 1865, near the end of the war between the states, when in Petersburg, Virginia, the Confederate lines and the Federal lines were strung out quite a bit south and southwest of the city. And at one point, General George Pickett led his men in apparently a surprise assault upon the left of the Union line, and came off with quite a prize. He inflicted 1,800 casualties, and he was quite sure that after the shock of that assault, that he would receive no counterattack. He apparently caught them off guard. Though he did withdraw to a place by the name of Five Forks, and he put his men in a defensive position just in case General Phil Sheridan would decide to attack. But he was quite confident that there would be no attack. Well, about that time, General Pickett received an invitation from one of his colleagues who had had success in getting shad in the Nottoway River. And he was invited back behind the lines for a shad bake. And so he took with him his cavalry commander, Fitzhugh Lee, I think a nephew of Robert E. Lee. And the two of them went behind the lines for 3 hours to a shad bake. Now, they didn't tell anybody where they were going, because you don't want to have to share delicious fish too many ways. So off they went. In the meantime, General Sheridan did attack, in fact. And by the time Pickett returned to his division, half its members had been shot or captured, because he wasn't there. You won't find that with Jesus. He's in the midst of the lampstands, and he's always among his people. And he doesn't leave his post. That's not a guarantee of immunity for us. It's a guarantee of security. It's a guarantee that if Christ is among his church, she is never going to go under. There are many people who have written the obituary of the church, and people have had to write their obituaries then. But you needn't fear. It's true what the hymn says. It's number 347 in your Trinity hymnal. It's called The Church's One Foundation. And there's a stanza in the one that's in the Trinity hymnal that's not in every edition of The Church's One Foundation. It's the fourth stanza. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. He stands among the lampstands, and he does not walk away from his people. You need to see where Christ stands. But then thirdly, you need to see how Christ appears. Verses 13 to 16 and a little bit of verse 17. How Christ appears. Now you notice there as you begin, and we just saw at the first of verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, he saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe down to his feet, with a golden sash wrapped round his chest, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and so on. And he gives a description of how Jesus appeared in this vision in his splendor. Now, you notice the keynote is seeing this one like a son of man. And when you're reading that, it ought to conjure up immediately and say, I've heard that before. And you ought to think immediately of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Because in Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 7, he saw one like a son of man. It was right after he saw a king or a ruler called the little horn that was going to try to annihilate God's people. And then he sees the vision of one like a son of man. Well, remember what Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 say. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and so on. Well, what's interesting is that in Daniel 7, verse 14, when it says that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, that's not just serve in a general sense. The Aramaic verb there, translated serve in some translations, is a verb that connotes to serve in the sense of worship a deity or someone that claims to be a deity. Now, this has to do with, so some of the translations rightly render the verb worship him, that all peoples, nations, and languages should worship him. This vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 7, and not only speaking of a human figure as he appears in the vision, but of a divine figure who is rightly given worship. And that's who John sees in his vision, one like a Son of Man. And then he notice how he specks out, as we might say, various aspects of his appearance. You notice talks about his eyes in verse 14 were like a flame of fire, penetrating, accurate, nothing hidden from them. Notice that in the first of verse 15, it speaks of his feet like fine bronze as fired in a furnace. You might not think too much of that, but again, maybe you could think back to Daniel chapter 2. And you remember that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that he said he'd forgotten or said that he wasn't going to tell his dream interpreters anyway. And Daniel told him what the dream was and then interpreted it. And he saw a humongous image. Head, shoulders, torso, legs, feet, and so on. That represented, in a shorthand way, the whole flow of, you might say, human governments and so on. And the feet of that image were iron mixed with clay. What a terrible base to have beneath the edifice of human government and authority and superpower. Feet with iron mixed with clay. What instability. But you see, there's no instability in Jesus. His feet are fine bronze as fired in a furnace. Find stability in Jesus. And you notice that it says that his voice was like the sound of many waters. Last of verse 15 in Ezekiel 43, verse 2, it speaks that way of the God of Israel when he comes in his splendor. It's a sound of many waters. So using the description describing the God of Israel in Ezekiel 43, and now Jesus' voice like that is saying Jesus is claiming his deity and pointing to that. And then you notice that out of his mouth in verse 16, there comes a sharp two-edged sword. That was the long, broad, what was called the Thracian sword, not the short Roman sword. It was an offensive weapon. And it's the same word for sword that's used in chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, where it speaks of Jesus assaulting his enemies within the church. So it's an offensive weapon. Now, in fact, I know if you press it literally, you might say, or woodenly, rather, it looks grotesque, doesn't it? A sword coming out of a mouth and so on. But the point may be with coming out of the mouth that it's Christ's word that thoroughly executes his judgment. The fact that it's a sword tells you that Christ is a warrior. And the whole tone of the vision tells you that Jesus Christ is no prissy. Now, sometimes we don't see that today. Sometimes we need to be corrected by the Word of God. So what do you have here in as you see how Christ appears? Well, you have a clearly divine, totally adequate, utterly overwhelming Christ. And what are we to do with this revelation? How are we to respond to it? Well, how did John respond? Verse 17, the first part of the verse. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. That's how you respond to it. That's not bad. Trembling adoration, I guess we could call it. Indeed, you might say that the only thing John could do was to shudder. And again, that's not bad. J.I. Packer, in one of his books, talks about a time when he was, years ago, when he was an undergraduate, I think, in college or university. And in their college Christian fellowship, they apparently decided that each one of them in the fellowship would share with the others a favorite activity of theirs. And so one, I don't know if it was male or female, but one of the students wanted to introduce them to religious dance. So she had, maybe it was a she, he, I don't know, but had them all sit down on the floor. When the music began, they were to do whatever came natural to them, just respond to the music and so on. Well, Packer says, you know what happened. The music started and various ones started slithering and slinking and kind of acting like snakes coming out of a charmer's basket and so on and going all over the place and getting up and flopping and different things and so on. But he didn't do that, because the instructions had been to do what came natural. And he said that any time he heard music, the most natural thing for him was to stop and listen to it. That's just what you did with music. He said, I never did like it in school as a kid to have to march to music or at parties to have to run around a bunch of chairs with music playing and so on. In fact, he said, as an adult, he thought that dancing to music was disrespectful to the music. If you've got music, you sit and you listen to it. That's the way you respond to music. You don't use music. You pay attention to music. That was his point. That's sort of what you have to do here, I think. What do you do when you get a glimpse of Jesus in his majesty? You simply make sure you're impressed with his majesty. And that's what John was. And the church, by and large, in our day, has missed this. Because if you listen to church propaganda lots of times, it seems like Jesus is not much more than the most effective pain reliever, complete with shrink wrap. But that's not the Jesus that John saw. No, trembling knees and goosebumps on the spine and a face in the rug was the right response to this Jesus. Now then, finally, John says we need to see what Christ says, verses 17 and 18. And that's Jesus' classic word, isn't it? When he says to the trembling John, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I became dead, and see, I'm living into the age of the ages, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Fear not." Why not? Well, he says, don't be afraid because of my identity. Notice he says, I am the first and the last and the living one. You maybe remember from reading Isaiah, in Isaiah 44:6 and 48:12, I am the first and the last is the way the God of Israel describes himself, the only God there is. I'm the first and I'm the last. And now Jesus takes that title. And then he calls himself the Living One. The Living One was a favorite title of the rabbis for God. Jesus takes those terms and assumes them himself. And so he's saying to John, for one thing, fear not, because of my identity, because I'm divine. He's asserting his deity. But don't be afraid, because El Shaddai is here with his right hand upon your shoulder blade. Don't be afraid because of my identity. And then he says, don't be afraid because of my experience. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I became dead. You know, Jesus never bores you with intellectual tedium, does he? You just say, how can that be? If he's the first and the last and the living one, and those are titles for deity, and Jesus is assuming that, how can he then say, and I became dead? Do you see how Scripture holds things together? Holds the deity of Jesus right next to his humanity? I became dead. I remember how this came home to me when I was 15 years old. I just happened to catch a snatch for some reason of the Bible study hour. We were living in Western Pennsylvania at the time. And it was, I don't know if it was a rerun or original broadcast, but Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was speaking on the Bible study hour that morning on radio on Revelation 1, 17 and 18. And he was picking up Jesus' word, fear not, fear not. And one of his points was, fear not to live. Are you afraid? He was speaking mainly to believers. Are you afraid to live? Some people are afraid to live. Fear not, I live, Jesus says. And then he said, are you afraid to die? And Jesus says, fear not, I died. And it hit me that morning, just how significant the humanity of my Savior was. Did I know that he died for my sins and died in my place? Yes, 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 I knew that. But for some reason, it was then that it hit me that Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, he took flesh and blood. And he delivered those who all their life long through fear of death were subject to bondage. So that Barnhouse could say, it's as if Jesus is saying to you, because he was human, genuinely human, and he died. He's been through that. And I saw it. Jesus, as you could say, has been there and done that. And I saw that I had a Savior. And if I was called to die, I would simply walk behind one who's already been there. Fear not, I became dead. Don't fear because of my experience. And then he says, fear not because of my supremacy. I became dead, and see, I'm living into the ages of the ages, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead. Hades there does not mean Gehenna, doesn't mean hell, the place of punishment. The word here is Hades, and it's the realm of the dead. It's as if Jesus is saying, I hold the keys. I have the keys of death and its realm. Now, if you have the keys, you have control over something. If you had the keys, you have jurisdiction over it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Death and Hades are subject to my control. That's the symbolism. What that must have meant, let's say, who knows, Joe or Jane Christian in the province of Asia or somewhere else in the Roman Empire, one of the provinces, and maybe in one of the provinces there was pressure on them to burn their pinch of incense to Caesar and to confess Caesar as Lord, and they say they don't do it, and they're going to die for it. But doesn't it mean a lot to have a Savior who says to you, but I have the keys of death and of Hades? You go into that realm of death and you're not outside my control. And you're not beyond the reach of my hand. Because that realm, well, you see, I have the keys. I think that would have been immensely comforting. I wonder if when Jesus said this here, if John's mind didn't go back to another time when he had actually gotten this point or seen Jesus make this kind of point. Do you remember John chapter 11 in John's gospel and the time of the raising of Lazarus from the dead? You remember that Jesus got the word and he delayed for 2 days. And then he finally told the disciples, our friend Lazarus is dead, and I rejoice. That's a little harsh, isn't it? Actually, he said, Lazarus is dead, and I rejoice that I was not there. Why wouldn't Jesus want to be there? Well, maybe because there would be the expectation that he would prevent his death or something. But he said in John 11, 15, he said, Lazarus has died, and I rejoice that I was not there in order that you may believe. Well, surely by that time, the disciples had already believed, hadn't they? Yes, they had. John chapter 2 says his disciples believed in him. But Jesus says in John 11, 15, I'm glad I wasn't there in order that you may believe. Now, he doesn't mean in order that you may continue to believe. Because the verb form in John 11, verse 15 is a verb form that means to come to believe. So what Jesus is saying there is really, I'm glad I was not there in order that you may come to believe. But they'd already believed in Jesus. What did he mean in order that you may come to believe? Oh, in order that you may come to a new level of faith in me. In order that you can see me in a fresh way and maybe in a whole new manner in which you have not seen me to this point. Sometimes that happens, you know. There was a time we were living in Maryland and our boys were, anywhere from 14 down to 8 or something like that. I don't know. We live not far from a college there, a small liberal arts college, and they had a football field. And of course, it wasn't locked up or anything. If it wasn't being used, marauders from outside, as it were, could go play there. And our boys liked to go to the football field because they had real goal posts there. And they could practice kicking extra points or kicking field goals through the uprights and see how good they were at it. So one evening after supper, we went over there. Well, we all went. The whole family went. And there we are, and the boys start their little routine of putting the football on the tee, and they started kicking field goals and so on. So Barbara was there, so she just took one of the tees and teed the football up. It wasn't far, maybe 15, 20 yards. And she stepped back, and she booted the thing through the uprights, made a field goal. She kicked 7, and she made 4 out of the 7. Now, what was interesting about that was that the boys were really impressed. It's as if they had a whole new view of their mother. Here's a 40-year-old woman who kicks field goals. Other kids don't have that. They have mothers that are just mothers and do mother things. But my mom kicks field goals. They saw her in a whole new light. You could almost sense the respect. At that point, I'm not saying it lasted, but it was there. They had a whole new view. That's what Jesus is saying in John 11:15. In order that you may come to believe, in order that you may come to see me in a whole fresh light. And what was that fresh light? Well, he goes to Lazarus' tomb, and Martha said, oh no, he's a four-day man. He started to decompose. And Jesus restores him and renews him and calls Lazarus back to life. And what were the disciples to see in that? That Jesus is not just someone who keeps people from dying, but he has the keys over death and its realm. You may need to know that today. As if you see that Jesus is saying to you, if you're a Christian, you may go into the realm of death and of Hades. But when you do that, it's just like that incident back in Bethany Cemetery. You're not beyond the sound of my voice, and you're not beyond the reach of my hand. And when the time comes for me to raise you in your resurrection body, I will do it because, you see, I have the keys of death and of Hades. That's my turf. And you may need to hear what Christ says. So, why was this vision placed here at the beginning of the book of Revelation? Well, John was going to be writing to churches who would face persecution and suffering. And what was their most important need? Their most important need is your most important need. To get a clear view of Jesus Christ in all his majesty and adequacy. As the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that we do not need a new Christ, but we do, our Father, desperately need to see the Christ that you have given to us in all his sufficiency and all his splendor. Grant that through your word this might be done this day for us. We pray for our sakes. Amen.